Walking.
We want to use a text back in the 56th Psalm, and it's the 13th verse in King James, but I'm going to read the Leasers verse to you, which is the 14th verse in the Leaser translation. It's a psalm there that was written by David, and this last verse, I'm sure that he appreciated his situation and God's protection at the time that he wrote this, because according to the explanation of this psalm, he was in the hands of the Philistines at this time. He'd been captured by them. And I don't imagine it was a very pleasant experience, but apparently his life had been spared. So this is what he wrote in the last verse. For thou hast delivered my soul from death, yea, behold my feet from slipping, that I may walk before God in the light of life. And he was expressing here his thankfulness for his deliverance from death, and no doubt recalling God's care over him prior to that time, and that he has the privilege of walking before his God in the light of life. And I think this text can also be applied to us. We indeed have been delivered from death. As we say, we have been called from darkness into this marvelous light. We are told by our Lord and by one of the apostles that we have passed from death unto life. And so we are in a situation where we find that God is indeed watching over us, caring for us, and keeping our feet from slipping from the narrow way in which we are walking. And so it is true of us that we walk before God in the light of life. It is said of two members of the class developed before our Lord's, or up to the close of our Lord's first advent, a class that we call the ancient worthies, and described by the Apostle Paul in Hebrews 11. It is said of two of them, at least, that they walked with God. One was Enoch. In Genesis 5, 22 and 24, it states that Enoch walked with God. And then in Genesis 6, 9, it says the same thing concerning Noah, that Noah walked with God. Now, I suppose the same expression could be applied to many others, if not all, of the ancient worthy class. However, these two are referred to specifically. Now, I think this walking with God, of course, is a figurative expression. It doesn't mean that God was here upon the earth and they walked side by side, but it does suggest a relationship of sanctity and righteousness between them and God, and their closeness to God and their desire to serve God. We don't have very much in the way of information concerning Enoch. Jude refers to his writings, which are not a part of the sacred books, and he did prophesy, according to Jude in Jude 14, that the Lord would come with 10,000, and it should read thousands upon thousands of his saints, probably referring to the time of our Lord's second presence and the establishment of his kingdom when he would have all his church with him. But these two men, in their righteousness and in their faith, this was the principal virtue that I think this class that we call the ancient worthies had, because Paul stresses in his writing about them in Hebrews 11, this virtue of faith. Now, I'm sure they had many failings, many shortcomings, and many times they no doubt were displeasing to God. But nevertheless, this entire class were considered members of this class because of this one particular virtue. Not that they didn't have others, but this virtue of faith. It is through faith that they please God. Because Paul writes in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he that cometh to him must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so we find this class of faithful ones, from righteous Abel down to some of those that lived and died just before our Lord's death at the close of his ministry. And then Paul concludes his chapter in Hebrews 11 by telling us that they without us cannot be made perfect. Not until after the church is complete will they experience what was promised to them, which Paul describes or refers to as a better resurrection. Paul also writes concerning Enoch in one verse of Hebrews 11. In Genesis 5:22 and 24, it says that he walked with God and God took him. Paul, referring to that in Hebrews 5, writes, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, I think to most of us, most Bible students, and most of Christianity, that is a very puzzling statement that Paul makes there. Out of it has evolved many theories, and whether they are right or not, we don't know. But I find in my own mind, in considering them, that some of them do violence to the plan of God and the justice of God. The suggestion, general accepted thought in connection with this, is that Enoch was suddenly just lifted off the earth and carried into heaven bodily, and there he still lives as a human being over 4,000 years or more. I think that this does violence to several things that I mentioned a moment ago. First of all, there was a sentence of death upon Enoch. He was only several generations removed from Adam, and the death sentence had been passed upon Adam because of his disobedience. And the statement, or the sentence given to Adam, was that in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt surely die. And Adam didn't die in that 24-hour day of disobedience, but he did die in the Lord's day of 1,000 years. And in a number of places in the scriptures, we are told that a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. Now, that was a sentence pronounced upon Adam, but I think it would also be upon all of his posterity, which included Enoch, and I think that alone would suggest that Enoch could not possibly, because it would be a violation of God on the part of his own sentence upon the race, the human race, to save him and allow him to live beyond the 1,000-year period. In fact, he only lived 365 years. Now, another remarkable thing, if you examine this fifth chapter of Genesis, you'll find that all of those that are mentioned in that chapter lived 700, 800, and 900 years. In fact, Enoch begat Methuselah, who is the oldest recorded, lived the longest, according to the record, 987 years, I believe. But here, Enoch was taken when he was only 365 years old. You might say a young man in comparing the ages of that time. So what is meant by this being translated or being taken, that he should not see death? Well, I'm going to suggest, this is not anything that we're dogmatic about, it's just a suggestion, and I think that it fits in with the plan of God and the justice of God and the wisdom of God. When it says that God took him, it means just that. He just took his life. Enoch just ceased to exist. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that he should not see death? I think he means that he should not die or see or experience any of the infirmities that brings about death in the human race. Heart trouble, cancer, perhaps at that time tuberculosis, or any other disease. He just ceased to exist. He just disappeared. He should not see or experience the infirmities and the painful process of dying. Perhaps that's the reason he was taken at what we might consider an early age, 365 years, where others were living 800 and 900 years at that time. To have lived beyond that period of time, I think, would have been beyond 1,000 years, as has been suggested, would have been a violation of the necessity of the ransom if he still living someplace in the heavens. But he just ceased to exist. Now, by way of comparison, let's go to another one of the ancient worthies that had almost the same experience, although it's not described in the same terms. Moses. Remember Moses' experiences? And at the end of the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and he led them during those 40 years, he turned the leadership of Israel over to Joshua, and
Moses,
God had told him at the beginning of the 40 years, or about 1 or 2 years into the 40-year period, that he would not be permitted to enter the land of Canaan because he had disobeyed God on this one particular occasion, and this is when he smote the rock instead of speaking to it to bring water out of it. Now God performed the miracle and brought water out of the rock, even though Moses smote the rock twice. But he had disobeyed because God had instructed him, and Aaron along with them, they were just to speak to the rock, and water would come forth. And so God told Moses that you will lead the children of Israel through their 40 years of penalty here in the wilderness, and then at the end of that period of time, Joshua will lead them into Canaan, and Moses would die. At the end of the 40 years, Moses was taken up into the mount, and he could look out over the land of Canaan. At that time, it was a lush and beautiful land. It wasn't a barren waste, as it later became. And he was permitted to see the land, and then we're told that there he died. And the interesting thing that is added after that is that his strength and natural forces had not abated. He was still apparently in very good health, not infirm in any way. God just snuffed out his life. And we are told that the angels buried him there, somewhere in the mountain. And then the account closes by saying that to this day no man knoweth his sepulchre. So we can use that, I think, as sort of an illustration of what perhaps happened would be. God just removed him, or took him away, or just he ceased to exist. And that, I think, with that view, it does no harm to the thought of the ransom or the thousand-year period limitation upon man living out his lifetime and so on. But going back to their walking with God, we find that it doesn't say that they walked before God or that they walked after God, but they walked with God, which I think suggests this close relationship that they enjoyed. Now we too have the privilege of walking with God. During this gospel age, we are of those who have been called from darkness into this marvelous light, and through the blessing of God's Holy Spirit and its indwelling influence and the establishment of a relationship with God by consecration as a result of our acceptance of Christ as our personal Savior and Redeemer, we have this privilege of walking with God. But how did those of the prior ages walked with God? They walked as friends of God. James tells us, using Abraham as an example, that because of his faith, he was called the friend of God. And so this term might be applied to all of that class. But we have the privilege of walking with God as sons on the basis of our faith, Christ, and our Heavenly Father, and having made an acceptable consecration to him. And I think this suggests a much more blessed privilege than any of God's intelligent creation has ever enjoyed up to the time of the beginning of this call and selection of the church and the beginning of our Lord with the Holy Spirit and his walking with his Heavenly Father during those 3.5 years. This is indeed, I think, the most blessed privilege that God has ever and ever will extend to anyone, to come into such a relationship and to have such a hope of glory, honor, and immortality as has been set before us. Paul, in his writing to the church at Ephesus, mentions a number of times the matter of walking. He, in one place, speaks of the way we used to walk. And then he also, in a number of places, speaks of the way we should walk now. And we're going with the time we have this morning, consider some of those words of admonition, exhortation, and instruction from the Apostle Paul. Now, you know what it is to walk. I think it might not be necessary to define walking, but I'm going to nevertheless. It's defined as being an expression, that is to walk, as being both literal and symbolic. Now, literally, walking means to go on foot. And in walking, a person always has one foot on the ground. Now, you stop to think about that for a moment. That's true. When you're walking, one foot is always on the ground, the other foot is always moving forward to touch the ground, and then the one behind is lifted and put forward. Symbolically, we use it to refer to the conduct of oneself, our conduct in a particular manner or a particular way of behavior. Now, in opposition to that, we often hear the expression about standing. We're told in the scriptures to stand fast, aren't we? On the other hand, we're told to walk. Well, both expressions and the thoughts behind each one, of course, have their virtue and their significance to us. We're instructed to stand fast in the faith. We're instructed to stand firm. And we know what that means. That means being solid and of firmness in relation to our appreciation and understanding and holding fast to the truth and so on. And then we are instructed to walk. That's what we want to consider this morning. You know, of course, when you're walking, you're not standing still. You're making progress. And that's what we want to do. We're invited to, have been invited to walk in this narrow way that our Lord opened up and walked in for 3.5 years. And as we walk in this narrow way, it suggests progress. We are striving to grow, to develop, to pattern ourselves after our Lord and Master, trying to develop a character in harmony with the perfect character that He exhibited and is set before us in the Scriptures. But in our first text, we find the Apostle Paul tells us how we used to walk. And this is in Ephesians 2, 1 through 6. And you hath He quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, he adds in parenthesis, and hath raised us up together and made us up together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so, as I mentioned here, Paul reminds us, first of all, of the way we once walked, that we were once dead in trespasses and sins, and that we walked according to the course of this world. And then finally, a blessing came to us. We were called from darkness into this marvelous light. We were given some perception and some understanding of God's plans and purposes, of this plan of the ages, as we were studying in the previous meeting. And we began to appreciate this. And we saw that in this plan, there was one central, very important figure. This was our Lord Jesus. You know, the book we were studying from this morning is called The Divine Plan of the Ages. And that is a phrase that was not coined by any modern writer, any writer within the last several centuries, but a phrase that was coined by the Apostle Paul. In Ephesians 3:11 in the King James, we find that it reads a little differently, and we lose the beauty of the thought. But when we turn to a translation that we believe is a very faithful translation from the original Greek, we are amazed to find that in the original Greek, the very expression, plan of the ages, is huge. Now, in Ephesians 3:11 in the King James, it reads, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. But in the emphatic diaglot, which is a translation we are referring to and is a very faithful translation from the Greek, it reads, according to a plan of the ages which He purposed in the anointed Jesus our Lord. And so this suggests that the central figure, the one upon whom this whole plan depends, all that has gone before and all that was to follow, His first advent here upon the earth, depended upon Him and His giving of His life as a perfect sacrifice. This we know that he did. But when we refer to the plan of the ages, as I say, we're not using a phrase that we have coined or that any writer in the last century or two has coined. It comes from the words and the pen of the Apostle Paul. A plan of the ages. And this plan of the ages involves, of course, mankind. And we, I believe we might consider ourselves to have been the first to have benefited from the sacrifice of our Lord, his death, his resurrection, and his, as Paul wrote, that he ascended on high and appeared in the presence of God for us, for his church. There, he put in the hands of the divine justice the merit of that sacrifice, and God accepted it as an imputation of merit to our Lord's church. Those will be called from darkness into this marvelous light during this past almost, if not 2,000 years by now. And so we are one of those of us here and who have made this acceptable consecration, who God has blessed, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So we are no longer walking as the world walks. We are no longer walking according to the lusts of the flesh. And I would like to suggest something in connection with that. We run across that expression, the lusts of the flesh, quite often, especially in the New Testament. And I think the word lust is rather misleading. Today, at least, it suggests perhaps to our mind a sensuousness and immorality. And I think a better word, if we check into the original, a better word would be the desires of the flesh. And this, I think, modifies it and also moderates it. But I think it is more compatible with what the Apostle Paul, in many instances, and the others who use this expression, had in mind. We have many desires of the flesh that are not contrary to righteousness, that the only thing they are contrary to, perhaps in most cases, is to our covenant of sacrifice, our consecration. There are many things that we could rightly do, but we don't do them. We don't engage in them because they interfere with the carrying out of our consecration. They're out of harmony with the spirit of consecration. They perhaps interfere with our time of study or our time of fellowship or our meeting together and so on. And so quite often when that expression is used, the lust of the flesh, it may just be referring to the desires of the natural man along worldly lines. Now in Ephesians 2:10, Paul again writes concerning our walking. There he wrote, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now here Paul tells us that we are his workmanship, that God is working in us, that he is working in us to bring about this growth and development. And we see this as true. Our relationship with our Heavenly Father and our Lord Jesus is not any doing of our own. It has not come about because of any particular virtue or righteousness on our part. But it has been because God has blessed us with this calling, and it is his Holy Spirit, and through his word and his instructions and the experiences that come to us, working in us, that has brought about what growth and development we may find within ourselves and that the Lord sees. And all this, we know, is the gift of God. We, in ourselves, had nothing to offer to God. We could only approach him through the merit, covering merit of our Lord's sacrifice. And only on the basis of that were we acceptable. That's the reason Paul could write in this verse that we are created in Christ Jesus, that we are a part of a new creation, that God has been developing during this what we call the gospel age. And in our text, Paul tells us that this God had ordained plan. This was a part of his plan of the ages. When he formed this plan in his mind before any of his creative work, even before the creation of the Logos, And then his first creative work was the creation of the Logos, our Lord Jesus in his pre-human existence. And then John and Paul both assure us very plainly and emphatically that without him, there was not anything made that was made. In other words, he would then became the active agent to carry out the work of creation that God had planned in his plan of the ages. He was to figure most prominently in it because he was the one that in time would leave the heavenly courts and leave his life as the Logos, just cease to exist as the Logos, and that spark of life would be transferred to the womb of Mary, and in time she would bear a child, and this would be the child Christ, or Jesus. He in time would give that perfect life, grow to manhood, and then give that perfect life as a ransom, as a corresponding price, in order that in due time, mankind, all the posterity of Adam, might have the benefit of that ransoming work and be brought out of death and set upon what the prophet Isaiah describes in Isaiah 35 as the highway of holiness, and thus in time be permitted, if obedient to the righteous laws of that kingdom, to receive the blessing of everlasting life. In our text, Paul says that we are right, that we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, this expression, good works, could embrace a good many things. We're going to touch upon the matter of spiritual development a little later on, but in relation to this particular point, I want to stress one thing at this time. And we go to the words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 6:10. I'm sure you're all somewhat familiar with what he wrote there, where he urges us to do good unto all men as we have opportunity, but especially unto the household of faith. What opportunities do we have to do good unto all men or to those about us? Well, I suppose it varies in our own particular experiences. Those of you who are out in the world and working, you perhaps from time to time have an opportunity to help somebody. But most of us, our contact is in the main with our own brethren. And here indeed we do have wonderful opportunities to do good. Now, by doing good, I'm not thinking particularly or specifically of helping along temporal lines. I'm thinking more along the lines of spiritual help and encouragement when we find some of our brethren discouraged, perhaps despondent, or perplexed, or facing a trial or an experience, and perhaps on an occasion of that sort, when we see our brethren in such a situation, a few words of encouragement and comfort can mean a lot to them. And then another thing that has just struck me since I have been here, not that I want to single you out in this particular case, but I appreciate it so, because I was already aware of it, but I witnessed it just the short time I've been here. And that's the care that you brethren have for one another, and especially for those who are, because of the infirmities of age, are somewhat limited and handicapped in their abilities and their doing. I know that sometimes in helping and assisting along those lines, it can be very trying. It can try your patience and tire you. Sister Penrose and I went through that with both her parents and my parents, and then lastly her stepmother. And we know what it's like to watch over and care for those that have reached the twilight years of life and have certain problems and so on. And I appreciate it when I see it being done, because I have in some places seen just the opposite, where they have turned their back upon the elderly and those who need help at that time. And so it is one of the ways that we have, and I think you brethren here, how fulfilling this exhortation of the Apostle Paul to do good unto especially the household of faith. Then we go on to Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. And here again, Paul writes about walking. He writes there, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now here he urges us to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You know, if you ask someone out in the world what is their vocation, they'll say, "Well, I'm a farmer," or he may be a dentist, he may be a doctor, he may be just a laborer. But what one does for their livelihood is their vocation. And whatever they may do in the way of pastime or as a sideline is referred to as an avocation. But now here Paul is telling us that we are to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. Don't you think he's suggesting that our vocation, our principal aim in life, is not what we do out in the world as a livelihood, but our service to our Heavenly Father and the carrying out of our consecration? That is our vocation, and that's what we're striving to do. Serving our Heavenly Father, striving to make our calling and election sure. This should be the most important thing in our lives. It takes precedent over everything else, even though there is a necessity of working and, of course, providing for our families and for our care. But whatever our profession may be, it may be that sometime or another we may be faced with the situation of giving in a secondary position in relation to the spirit of our consecration and the principles of truth and righteousness. This should be the all-important thing in our life. And so, if it is, then it means that we are striving very earnestly and very sincerely to work out our future destiny. Because we are, in this lifetime, working out our future. There's nothing beyond the veil to work out. When our course is finished here, the decision is made, and we have determined our future, whether it's going to be a part of that glorified Christ of 144,000, and the privilege of blessing all the families of the earth, or whether we'll be a part of a secondary class, a spiritual class, yes, but secondary, servants round and about the throne as the Revelator describes them, or perhaps worthy of no life at all. So we in the present time, and I hope that we realize the seriousness of this, our future destiny is dependent upon our walking worthy of this vocation wherewith we are called. Now let's think of it another way, because we find that in the original word is invitation or calling. Walk worthy of the invitation wherewith you are called, which also opens up a very nice line of thought, because God has invited us to this high calling. It wasn't anything of our own. Our Lord said that no man could come unto him except the Father which sent me draw him. So it was our Heavenly Father, God, who invited us and drew us to our Lord, and in time, finding the proper condition of heart and mind in us, and we become somewhat acquainted with his plans and purposes and with his character and of our own undone condition and of the sacrifice of our Lord, he then set before us and revealed to us this high calling and invited us to become a part of this new creation. And so, it has been an invitation that God has extended to us. As I mentioned earlier, I don't think that he will ever extend such an invitation or offer such an opportunity to any of his intelligent creation in the ages to come. I think that this class of 144,000, this church, Christ the head and the church which is his body, is going to be his masterpiece of creation. It is called a new creation and is going to be a monument, an evidence of his grace and his wisdom, his power, his justice and his love throughout all the endless ages of eternity. Paul tells us this in Ephesians, the second chapter, that in the ages to come, he might show forth his grace and kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And so this church is going to be God's great masterpiece. And as I say, I don't think the offer of sharing and receiving glory and honor and immortality will ever be offered to any of God's future intelligent creation. Now, in the second and third verses of the text we were considering, Paul tells us how we should walk worthy. First, he suggests with all lowliness and meekness. Perhaps we would use the word humility in place of lowliness. That's what Paul means by that word. With all humility and meekness. And you know, I think we recognize and appreciate the fact that humility and meekness are two of the qualities of character, the spirits or graces of the spirit that we must develop. And yet sometimes I think, especially in regards to meekness, we rather have a misunderstanding of what is meant by that. It's sometimes confused with what we might call weakness. Now let's use several examples to illustrate what I mean. For instance, we can go to Moses. It was written of Moses that at least during his lifetime he was the meekest man in all the earth. But Moses was not a weak man. Think of a man who could spend 40 years in the wilderness tending sheep, alone most of the time, probably very seldom coming in contact with anyone else, becoming almost what you might call a recluse. And then suddenly he was asked by God to go back to Egypt, a place that he had fled from 40 years before, and to save his life and go back there and deliver God's people from slavery and bondage. Moses had been so humble and was now so meek, but he wasn't weak. It would take a strong man to put in 40 years of tending sheep in the wilderness. But he was so meek and humble, and his confidence and self-assurance had so deserted him that he was afraid to go back, and he refused at first. You know the story. God finally overruled his objections, and finally Moses went back. And it certainly wasn't a weak man that stood before Pharaoh, the mightiest king at that time, and demanded that he allow the children of Israel to go free. And then proceeded under the power of God to impose upon Egypt 10 plagues to find the result of in the deliverance of the children of Israel. That wasn't the weak man by any means. But still there was that humility and meekness. And then to lead them out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and into the wilderness, and then for 40 years, put up with their rebellious attitude, their stiff-neckedness as they were accused of being, and all of that. Certainly it was not weakness on Moses' part. There was a great deal of strength of character there. And then at the end of his ministry or his service to Israel, what did he tell these people? He reviewed all of God's blessings toward them and also told them what would happen to them, the punishment that would come upon them, even to the extent of telling them concerning the time when their beloved city, Jerusalem, would be besieged by the Romans and finally destroyed, but in that time of besiegement that they would become so starved that they would eat their children. Mothers would eat their children. And this actually took place. And then after that, he said they would be scattered into the four corners of the earth. And then he told them that after a period of time of punishment, they would be gathered back to their homeland. Moses told them all about this. And then he said, and the time would come when God would raise up from among your brethren a prophet like unto me, and him ye shall hear, or else you would be cut off from among the people. Who was he referring to? He was referring to Christ. Christ, when he will act, he and the church, as mediator of that new covenant, and then the people will hear him. They will obey the laws of that kingdom, or else in time, after a time of trial, of just trial and so on, they will be cut off. And that leads us to a brief consideration of our Lord. He had the virtues of humility and meekness. He was a very humble man, a very meek man. In fact, he was the very epitome of those two graces. And yet, was he weak? Certainly not. He was not a weak man. He was a man of strong character. And I think he was rather physically strong. So much so that just a few days before his death, he could go into the temple, and with just a short whip made of cords, he could drive the money changers out and the keepers of the livestock and so on, and rebuke the priests for having made his father's house, which was a house of prayer, a den of thieves. And then to face the Sanhedrin, the high priest, and then stand before Pontius Pilate, and finally begin to be condemned to death, and to submit to that most painful and cruel of all deaths, death by crucifixion. It wasn't a weak man that could go through that. It was a man of strength, but it was a man possessed of humility and meekness. And so with us, we are expected to grow in humility and meekness, but that doesn't mean that we're weak. In fact, I think if there wasn't strength of character in each one of us, and I think you recognize the strong characters that some of us are. Now, of course, in ourselves, we think of it as being strength of character. In our brethren, we think it's just stubbornness. But it just depends upon one's viewpoint. But God does look for us to have this strength of character and show with it, along with it, humility and meekness. Peter wrote concerning meekness in 1 Peter 3:4, "But let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit which is in the sight of God of great price." Now someone will say, well, Peter's writing about the sisters there, he's not writing about the brothers. Well, that's true, he is. But don't you think that a meek and quiet spirit is also a virtue as far as a brother is concerned, as well as with the sisters? And then he goes on in our text to urge us with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love. Long-suffering. Here again, we have a word that we usually substitute the word patience for now, because it means the same thing. Being long-suffering or patient with one another, and forbearing one another in love. I think here we are tried and tested to quite an extreme on occasion in regards to patience with our brethren and the showing of love, brotherly love toward them. How forbearing are we? How patient are we with our brethren? How much do we put up with in our brethren? Well, I suppose we'd each say, well, we put up with quite a lot from our brethren. Their sarcasm, their intolerance at times, their cynicism, their impatience and their criticism of certain things we do and so on. We're quite forbearing, aren't we? Quite patient with our brethren. But if we are we showing the proper spirit in that forbearing, in that long-suffering? That's the key to Paul's lesson here. He writes, forbearing and being long-suffering with one another in love. Do we have love for our brethren in this? Or does suddenly that love depart because we find our brethren putting us to a test of patience and forbearance? We should have this love in our hearts and our minds and show it toward our brethren in this forbearance and in this patience. And not because we think it's our duty, since we're Christians and trying to show forth the graces of the Spirit,